Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 6? Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 6. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that are the Lord's remembrances, take ye no rest, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that are the Lord's remembrances, take ye no rest, and give him no rest, till he establish. You will notice in verse 1 that it is our Lord who is speaking through the mouth of the prophet. It isn't Isaiah who is speaking, and it isn't the people of God who are speaking. It is our Lord himself, and these are his words: for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. And then he says in verse 6, ye that are the Lord's remembrances, take ye no rest, and give him no rest, until he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Just a word about intercession, real intercession. We, of course, are moving into an era in world history where we have never before, and we've always needed intercession, but never before have we needed true intercession, genuine intercession, as much as we need it in the days in which we live. We take the state of the nation. It does not matter where we turn. We find a tremendous onslaught on moral standards, on righteousness as righteousness, on standards of conduct, standards of morality, a tremendous attack. We find a great attack being launched, especially in the more affluent nations, upon family life, the family unit, upon marriage itself, upon human relationships, the sacredness of man and woman, and so on and so forth. We see a tremendous battle, and we are in it, and it is heightening. We see in many ways the nations of the free world morally bankrupt, crumbling before this mammoth-like strength of Marxism. We see many other things as we view the nations, but we will not go into all that. The fact of the matter is that there has never been so great a need for genuine intercession as there is today. We take our own nation, morally bankrupt. On all sides we see the evidence of a decline in national character. And we see much that is very, very sad. We see violence becoming part and parcel of everyday living. We find dishonesty creeping in everywhere, self-interest at the root of so much. Our land, make no mistake about it, our nation is under the hand of God in judgment. And we see it on every side, the evidences for it. It is a very sad fact that the Protestant nations which have led the world, the Protestant nations of Western and Northwestern Europe, which have led the world in pioneering the gospel and bringing the light of the gospel to the ends of the earth are now in the vanguard of everything that is evil and loose. The very nations which saw the triumphs of God's grace have become the scene of moral landslides. For those of you who know anything, you travel much, you will know what I say is true, that London is far more vice-ridden than Paris these days. Copenhagen, Stockholm, Hamburg, these great Protestant cities are centers of vice, queens of vice in the free world, in Western Europe. How tragic it all is as we view it. Where is the key to this whole situation? We see the Church of God beset with so many problems, divided in so many splintered groups. We see so much blindness, so much bondage, so much inhibition, so much that has just belongs to the past, which is now like a dead format, which kills all life within the people of God. The church should be the salt of the earth, the salt in any nation, a city that is set upon a hill that cannot be hid, a light that shines and discovers, exposes darkness, counteracts the evil workings of Satan. But the church is not that. And we hear our Lord's great cry, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. And then he says, ye that are the Lord's remembrances, take ye no rest, and give him no rest, till he establish, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Oh, the need of genuine intercession. I think of Israel amongst the nations, and whatever we may feel about Israel as a nation amongst nations, the fact is she is the touchstone of all God's workings in history. She is the object lesson, if you like, of the sovereignty of God over history. History is not some confused mass. Israel teaches us that God is ruling the nations and that he is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. Oh, what a need there is for Israel, bankrupt, surrounded by enemies, all the odds overwhelmingly against her, nations poised to destroy her in the years that lie ahead. What a need there is for intercession. For you see, if you were to ask me what is the key to all these problems internationally, nationally, for the church, for Israel, for us as a company of God's people facing our own local problems and the problems we have in the work, if you were to say to me, what is the key? I would say straight away, the key does not lie with the nation. Nor does the key lie with the government of the nation. The key does not lie with the nations, nor with their governments. The key does not even lie with the majority of Christians. It does not lie with Israel or its government. The key is in the hand of the genuine intercessor. Make no mistake about it. It is the intercessor who holds the key and can indeed unlock the very purpose of God for a whole people, just like Joseph went down into Egypt, shredded, as it were, of every single thing he had brought down to nothing, put into a dungeon until the iron entered into his soul. He became an intercessor, and in the end, his branches went over the wall. He was a fruitful bough planted by the fountain of water whose branches ran over the wall. He saved Egypt. And he saved his own people. One man dealt with by God, faithful to God, right the way through, thick and thin, became an example of a mediator, of an intercessor, someone who stood between God and a heathen nation, between God and his own people, and brought about the purpose of God for both the nation, the nations, and for Israel. Samuel was an intercessor. In one of the places, God actually says, even if Samuel were to stand before me, I would not hear. Moses was an intercessor. He knew, he didn't just know what it was to be an administrator or a lawgiver or just a leader of a great multitude of people. This man was an intercessor. Hear him as he goes into the presence of God over something and says, oh Lord, forgive them, and if not, blot me out of the book which thou hast written. The man was not just playing charades. He was not just using pious words. The man was an intercessor. God had done something so deeply within the man that he couldn't be himself. He couldn't be himself if the people of God were to be destroyed. It would hurt him too much. Don't you think God knew that full well? You remember Abraham was an intercessor. It may interest you to know, to ask yourself the question, you remember when the Lord said to himself, shall I hide this thing from my friend Abraham? What was the thing? The thing was the destruction of the cities of the plain. Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, and all the other cities of the plain. God was going to destroy them, and not a soul was to live out of that destruction, that hand of judgment that would fall suddenly and finally, totally, upon the cities of the plain. And the Lord said, shall I hide this thing from my servant, my friend Abraham? Why didn't the Lord go to Lot? Good question. Why didn't the Lord go to Lot? He was living in the plain. And it says that Lot was a righteous man vexed with the conduct of the unsaved. Then why didn't the Lord go to Lot? Because Lot hadn't got the spiritual capacity, that's why. He had neither the spiritual character nor the spiritual capacity. He was a good man and a righteous man. He was the Lord's man. But you had to have much more than that to be an intercessor. And I believe the Lord had a twinkle in his eye almost when he said to Abraham, this and this and this is what I'm going to do. And Abraham said straight away, Lord, you can't do that. Now don't get angry with me. But listen, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people in that place, won't you spare them? Certainly, said the Lord. And then Abraham went, don't you believe that the Lord thought, oh, this is wonderful. This is just like me. Abraham's got my own heart. He doesn't stand there gloating over the wickedness of those people and saying, they're all going to be destroyed, taking a superior position. This man is pleading with, because he's got my own heart. You see, God is not a piece of mechanism. God is not some piece of machinery. He's not some vast impersonal automaton. He is not some great, huge electronic brain that just spits out things at various points and sort of willy-nilly gets things done. God is a person. And it hurts God to judge. He has never judged a nation far removed from him. He has never judged a person or a work, a people, a tribe, or anything without it doesn't hurt him. Never has he judged any nation without warning it. Sometimes he's even taken their own prophets, their own sort of clairvoyance, and warned them that something is going to happen. If he hasn't got one of his own people, he will warn them. God never judges without warning people. And it's almost as if God has a dilemma to say, if they will only repent, if they would only turn, I would differ, I would differ. Why did the Lord send Jonah to Nineveh? You know, in his quiet time when he heard the Lord say, go to Nineveh. And he rushed down to Joppa and got a ticket on a boat going as far as possible in the opposite direction. But Jonah knew exactly what the Lord was up to. For when the storm thing and the sailors didn't know what to do, and they were calling upon the names of their idols to help, and somehow or other they decided it was Jonah, because Jonah said, I am the man. He knew exactly what was happening. And he said, you better throw me overboard. And you remember the captain, oh, no, 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 we can't do that. Shows that sometimes the heathen are rather decent people. can't do that, can they? Oh, Jonah says, you'll sink, the whole boat will go down. I'm the cause of the trouble. And so the captain, with some conscience, flung Jonah over and watched him swallowed by some huge fish and thought, well, what a terrible thing to fall foul of God. I wonder whether the whole boatload were converted as a result of it. We don't know, but what we do know is this, that down in the fish's belly, Jonah, by some miracle, decided what was the direction in which Jerusalem lay and prayed toward it. And you remember in his prayer, well, that is a miracle, as great as the crossing of the Red Sea. How do you find in a fish's stomach which way Jerusalem lies? I don't know. But the fact is, he must have taken it in faith, and he prayed, and he said, Lord, I lift up my hands towards the place where thou hast caused thy name to dwell. And he said, I will go to Nineveh. A bit late. But he said, I will go to Nineveh. And the Lord caused the fish to vomit him out, and immediately Jonah went. And you know what's happened? This time he delivered his message with very much of Jonah in it. He relished his message. The Assyrians were a cruel, evil people. They were famed for their cruelty and hardness. And dear Jonah flung himself into his message of judgment upon them. Long overdue, I think, Jonah felt. And here it was. But to his amazement, something happened with the Ninevites, which had never happened in all his preaching in Israel. The whole nation repented, from the royal family down to the domestic animals. They actually put sackcloth on the cows and sprinkled ashes over them. And the Lord was delighted. He said, I will defer judgment on this great city for a generation. It didn't please Jonah, because he was a prisoner of his own theological straitjacket at that time. He changed. Otherwise, we would never have had the book of Jonah written, for who else could have given us the facts but Jonah himself? And who else could have had the greatness of heart and character to lead the book of Jonah where it's finished? All against himself. If he had not changed and come into a large place with the Lord. But the fact I want to put over to you is simply this. The key is in the hand of the intercessor, you see, in the final analysis. God does something in us. It's not only a message, but in the end, somehow or other, is what happens. God warns people. God is not like us. God has a heart. God is love. And God never judges without warning of people. He sent Jonah to them, and as soon as they repented, he deferred judgment upon that nation. Now, I want to read to you a passage in Ezekiel chapter 22 and from verse 23. I want you to listen very carefully to this dark passage in one way, for I think it has very much to say to us in the day in which we live. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art a land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They take treasure and precious things. They have made her widows many in the midst thereof. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they caused men to discern between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls, that they may get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed for them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery. Yea, they have vexed the poor and needy. They have oppressed the sojourner wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I brought upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Now, will you note just this word, therefore? Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I sought for a man among them that should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. There couldn't be anything clearer. The key lies in the hand of the intercessor. The key lies in the hand of the intercessor. Do you ever remember that story? I remember it as a little boy being told the Dutch story of the little lad who found, when out playing, a hole in one of the dikes and water pouring through it. And as you know, before long, the whole dike would have crumbled and much of that part of Holland underwater would have been submerged, towns and villages destroyed, and thousands of people would have lost their lives. And he couldn't do anything about it, and he did the only thing he could. He put his arm into the breach. And he plugged it, but it cost him his life. They found him frozen to death, but he'd saved Holland. Now that is intercession. And I looked, I sought for a man among them that should build up the wall and stand in the gap or breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. You have the same thing again in Ezekiel 13 and verse 5, where the prophet, the Lord says through the prophet, ye have not gone up into the gaps or breaches, neither built up a wall for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. What a terrible word. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither built up the wall for the house of the Lord, for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. You have it again in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 7. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us by means of our iniquities. What a need there is for genuine intercession. Now, I trust, by the grace of God, underline the need for genuine intercession, may I just say one thing about the actual intercessor. Will you notice that it says in Isaiah 62, verse 6, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. The word, I think, in your more modern versions is appointed. And that is the word, I have appointed, I have set. It's not just something anyone can enter into willy-nilly. Intercession is something to which we must be called. God has appointments, and he appoints us to this matter. The intercessor is someone sovereignly appointed by the Lord. Now, don't think that you get out of this matter, for you don't. For the Lord brings every single one of us to his bar in this matter, arraigns us in this matter. He says, for I sought for a man among them that should stand in the gap. And nevertheless, when the Lord confined the quality, the character and the capacity required, he appoints. Now, I want to point out to you something else in this matter about the intercessor, and that is that the intercessor can never, ever, at any time, wholly dissociate himself from that for which he is praying. There is a way in which somehow or other he enters right into the thing and becomes part of it. If you turn to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, And verse 2 we will read, for we haven't time to read it all. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet for the accomplishing of the desolations of Jerusalem, even 70 years. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek thy prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession. Now here is an interesting thing. Daniel found out from the books of the Lord, by the words of Jeremiah the prophet, inspired by the Spirit of God, exactly when, where he was in the onward march of time. He found out that he was within a few years of the 70 years being accomplished. Now, this is very, very interesting, because there has been much argument amongst Bible scholars as to where the 70 years captivity that the Lord predicted began and ended. Because if we take from the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, the raising of Jerusalem, the deportation of the whole of the middle class and upper classes of Judah into exile, there are only 50 years. Only the Spirit of God could have revealed to Daniel that the 70 years began with the first deportation 20 years earlier. I suggest that only the Spirit of God could have given Daniel such enlightenment on that matter. For you know, there were three sort of phases in the destruction of Jerusalem over 20 years until the final destruction of the whole land. And in the same way, there were three returns. But isn't that interesting? Now, Daniel began to pray where most believers stop praying. When you find out what the will of God is, you say, oh, marvelous. Well, the Lord is sovereign anyway, so now we know what he's going to do. Or, well, we don't have to do any more. But Daniel went into prayer, supplication, with fasting. And you remember he opened his window 3 times a day. And the devil got very bothered about that. And whispered something into the big noises in the land. And they went to the king and said to the king, now, do you think we could have a decree, one of those decrees of the Medes and Persians which change not, that no one shall pray to thee for one whole month? And the king said, very good idea. Don't say anything against it. So he signed. He little knew what was happening. Daniel heard the decree. And now he knew straight away, what am I to do? Am I to go on praying or not? Am I to stop or not? And the devil said to Daniel, now, Daniel, don't be stupid. You don't have to open those shutters. Shut the shutters and pray towards Jerusalem behind shut shutters. God sees everything, doesn't he? You don't have to be stupid. You don't have to be exhibitionist about it. Now, you must be diplomatic. Common sense, Daniel. Common sense. But Daniel knew that it struck at the very root of the testimony. And so he said, no, I will open the shutters. And he opened them. And of course, immediately he was reported. They were waiting for that. And Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. Oh, there must have been a little bit of excitement in heaven at that point. Shall Daniel come home? Or is it more important to keep Daniel on earth? And I suppose the Lord said from his throne, and I don't wish to appear to be cheap or blasphemous, but I suppose the Lord said from his throne, it is absolutely important, it is vital that we keep Daniel alive on the earth. Those lions will be like big pussycats, every one of them, until Daniel has finished his prayer ministry. We've got no other intercessor. We've got preachers, activists, but we have no intercessor. Daniel's the only one who's got hold of this thing by the Spirit, and he's giving himself to it. It is vital that he be kept alive. Daniel went down into the lion's den, and he found all those great lions so hungry. They became just like great cats, purring, and sitting on their back. As one modern Israeli artist has it, with Daniel with his arm round one, leaning on another, and his feet up on another. The ministry of Daniel was far, far more important than anything else. Those lions became cats for one night. But they were not cats when all the enemies of Daniel were thrown into them. They suddenly became lions again, with a twofold hunger, and ate the whole lot up. But isn't that amazing? Now, here's another thing about Daniel. When he starts to pray, he doesn't get on his knees and says, Oh, Lord, this wicked nation that I am amongst. Oh, Lord, they have rebelled against thy commandments. They have done this and they have done that and they have done the other. Listen to the way he prays. He says, Oh, Lord, the great and dreadful God who keepeth covenant and loving kindness with them that love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and have dealt perversely and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even turning aside from thy precepts and from thine ordinances. Neither have we hearkened unto thy sons. You could say, but Daniel, that's not true of you. You remember he wouldn't even touch the king's dainties. But that is intercession. Anyone who thinks they can get down and pray for Britain as some sort of thing over there, wicked people, all departed from the Lord in a superior way, God doesn't hear your prayer. Anyone who thinks that they can bring a company that is sort of departing from the Lord, before the Lord, the church of God, and somehow or other can do it in a superior way, us and them. God does not hear your prayer. For true intercession is that you sit where they sit, and you bring upon yourself what is in them, and you plead before God like Moses, Oh God, blot me out of the book which thou hast written, but forgive them. That is intercession. Well, I think we must finish for this morning, but may I just say something else about this matter? I believe God has a dilemma, if we may so speak of God having a dilemma. There is a sense in which God never has a dilemma, for he is all wisdom, infinite in wisdom. But God has a dilemma from our human point of view, and here is his dilemma. You see, intercession is deeper than words. It's not just petition. It's not just supplication. It's not just prayer. Intercession is deeper than words. It involves your whole being, spirit, soul, and body, and can bring you into such anguish and agony that it's like an iceberg, for the most part buried, hidden. No one sees it. All the little that gets out in words, whether in your own human words or in the words of your spirit, or words of an angel, whatever it is, it matters not. The fact is that the vast amount of it is locked up inside in incurable pain, for it's like travail, conceived of the Holy Spirit, developed by the Holy Spirit, and there's no way out except through pain. That is intercession. Now, having said that, may I say straight away that here is God's dilemma. The dilemma God has is simply this. Babes cannot travail. Children cannot travail. Oh, you have to be of a certain maturity, of a certain adulthood to travail. Isn't that so? I have to say it with the greatest love for the people of God, that the kingdom of our Lord has an enormous number of babes in it. And many of them are 40, 50 years old in Christ. And they are still babes. They have never grown. And that is the dilemma of God as we reach the most important era of the age. Where can he find people who can intercede? Because there must be a spiritual maturity and a spiritual capacity. There must be some kind of spiritual expansion within your heart and spirit for God to make you an intercessor. That is the dilemma of God. And I sought for a man to stand in the gap, to build up the wall and to stand in the gap, that I might not destroy the land. But I found none. Then you may well say to me, what can I do? What shall I do? I feel I'm only young in the Lord. Perhaps I've for years I've been held up. I've been static. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Be honest with the Lord. The Lord will never call you into something that is too much for you. Never. But don't play with words with the Lord. If you ask him, Lord, will you do in me and make me, will you bring me to this spiritual maturity and this spiritual capacity, he will certainly do it. He may use the most inexplicable methods to bring into you a spiritual character in the shortest space of time. It is possible. And character cannot be produced overnight. Some people think that they can have some almighty experience that gives them sort of spiritual character fully fledged overnight. My dear friend, I believe in experiences that you can have suddenly and that can change the whole course of your life. I believe in them firmly. But no experience that suddenly comes upon you by the Holy Spirit, given to you by the grace of God, will ever give you spiritual character overnight. That is something which has to be worked in you. If we ask the Lord, "Oh Lord, bring me to spiritual maturity, bring me to full growth spiritually," as the Apostle Paul said, as many as are perfect, as many as are full grown. If we ask this, the Lord will do it, for he has a dilemma. He has got to bring as many people to this place of spiritual maturity and capacity as quickly as possible, that there might be in the days in which lie ahead of us true intercessors. May the Lord help us, teach us, preserve us from misinterpretation of this message, and cause it to become flesh and blood in us. Dear Lord, we call upon thee that thou wilt thyself watch over thy word to perform it, Lord, in our life as a people and in our lives individually. Lord, preserve us from misinterpretation. And Lord, grant that there may be genuine dealings on the part of many of us with thyself over this matter. Thou alone knowest, Lord, all that lies ahead. We pray that we may be people not caught out by crisis, but people prepared by thy Spirit, that we may be available to thee, walking in step with thee, with an understanding of the times we live in. O Lord, hear us, and work in us by thy Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.